All right, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Luke 14. All right, look there at verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and was not able to finish.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. You know, it's always important to study the Scripture in its setting. A text out of its context is a pretext. You must always put it in the context of what the Bible presents. The context of our passage is verse number 25, where it says, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. And then verses 26 through 35 is the Lord's message for this great multitude that was following him. Now verse 25 gives us the dream of most preachers today, to have a great multitude there. But verse 26 and down through verse 35 gives us not the preacher's dream, but the Savior's goal. See, Jesus was not just interested in having a vast multitude there. His goal was for people to be saved and to become willing disciples of His. People that were willing to bear their cross, who were willing to follow Him, who were like salt that had a savor, who were willing to forsake all if necessary. Men and women who'd count the cost and pay the price to finish. And whenever Jesus laid out the true terms of discipleship, the crowd always thinned out. And you think that if Joel Osteen preached the next four Sundays and preached the truth, you think he still had 50,000 people packing the old Houston Rockets Stadium? I don't think so. They'd go look for a new ear tickler if he started preaching the truth. And so, when the Lord laid out the true cost of discipleship, the crowds dwindled, as they still do today, because people today really don't want their faith to cost them anything or to require anything that might look like an effort on their part. Now tonight we're going to talk about finishing. Now when I was in Bible college, I probably heard 1,000 sermons on don't quit. And you know, one of my philosophies of life is that quitters quit. Quitters quit. Non-quitters don't quit. And you can tell a quitter not to quit, not to quit, not to quit, but a quitter quits. And you can't make me quit. I'm not a quitter. I quit cussing. Sometimes. Just kidding. I don't. I'm just teasing there. But you know, a quitter's going to quit. And so I'm not going to talk to you tonight about not quitting. What I want to talk to you about is finishing. And notice in verse 30, it says, this man began to build, was not able to finish. You know, it's a wonderful thing in the Bible to be a finisher. In Genesis 2:1, the Bible says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. You know, God didn't start His creation and get bored on the third day and just leave it all hanging. God didn't get tired on the fourth day and said, you know what, I don't know why I even bothered starting this, I quit. But God saw it all the way through. By the way, those who teach theistic evolution, that God is involved in the evolutionary process, ignore what the Bible says. God says He was finished on the sixth day of creation. He wasn't still doing things, He had finished what He had created. God is a finisher. Moses was a finisher. In Exodus 40, verse 33, it says, Moses finished the work. Solomon was a finisher in 1 Kings 6:14. So Solomon built the house and finished it. Zerubbabel was a finisher. Although he did quit for a little while, at least he got back and finished it. In Ezra 6:14 it says, the elders of the Jews builded and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, and they builded and finished it. Nehemiah was a finisher. Nehemiah 6:15 says, so the wall was finished in the 25th day, in 52 days. John the Baptist was a finisher. In Acts 13:25, it says, as John fulfilled his course. He finished his course. Jesus was a finisher. In John 4:34, Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." In John 17, Jesus said, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And in John 19:30, when Jesus was ready to give up the ghost and the work of redemption was finished, he said, "It is finished." Aren't you glad Jesus is a finisher? He didn't start and then stop. He didn't begin and then quit. But he saw it through to completion and finished the work that the Father gave him to do. You know, Barnabas and Paul were finishers. In Acts 12, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry." Now, here's an important truth for church folks. Now, Barnabas and Paul had not yet gone on their first missionary journey. This was before they became missionaries. But in Acts chapter 12, the church of Antioch raised an amount of money to be sent back to Jerusalem to support the needy saints in a time of famine. They entrusted that money to Barnabas and Saul and gave them this ministry of taking it to Jerusalem, giving it to them, being a blessing to them, and then returning back. And the Bible says when they had fulfilled that ministry, they finished the job that was given them to do. You know, in the Christian life, you have one big overall course to run. But in that big overall course, you've got little segments of courses that you and I are to run. And if you want God to trust you with big ministries, you've got to be faithful to take care of the little ministries that you're given. I mean, before Saul and Barnabas were sent off to the mission field, they were entrusted with an amount of money and they took care of their business and took care of their job. And God blessed them and saw their faithfulness. What did Jesus say? That he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And if you're not faithful in that which is least, you're not going to be faithful in that which is much. We understand that. I mean, you know, you guys, if you're going to work in the secular world, if you're going to be in the industry or whatever you pursue as a career, you have to understand, you want to be promoted, you want to climb the ladder, you got to take care of business. And if you don't take care of the little things that you're supposed to do, no boss is going to promote you to bigger things. Am I right? I was listening to a well-known preacher describe how he was looking to hiring a staff member. He said, "You know, I kept testing this guy. I'd give him a job to do. He would do 75% of it and quit every time. 75% of it and then quit every time. He would never finish it all the way through." Now, folks, if a pastor or a businessman or whoever wants to see that in their employees, don't you know God wants to see us finishing the little things that He gives us to do before He gives us bigger things to do? So Barnabas and Saul, they finished their course. They were finishers. And then Titus was a finisher in 2 Corinthians 8:6. It says, "We desire Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also." Paul was a finisher in 2 Timothy 4:7. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Jesus is finishing our faith in Hebrews 12:2. It says we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Aren't you glad, folks, that your salvation is not responsible on you finishing it? Amen. I mean, that's what the Pentecostals believe. That Jesus, and when it comes to eternal life, Jesus made the down payment on your original sin, but you got to keep up the payments or it's going to get repossessed. Am I right? You know, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that He paid for our sins past and you got to take care of the present. The Bible says He's paid for all of our sins and He is the author. He's the beginning of our salvation. He's going to be the finisher of our salvation. And I for one, am thankful that it's not up to me finishing, but to Him finishing what He started when He saved me. I find that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are going to be finishers when they shall have finished their testimony. Can you imagine preaching in that time? The Antichrist is in charge. The world is going to chaos and confusion. These two men preaching. But you know what? The Bible says they're going to finish their testimony. And so it's a great thing to be a finisher. Finish little jobs. Finish big jobs. Finish hard jobs. You know, there's a great sense of accomplishment in finishing. Proverbs 13:19 says this, "The desire accomplished is sweet to the soul." Some of you men like to build things with your hands. Isn't it a neat feeling when you you design something, I'm going to build this, and you get it all done. Maybe you're a woodworker, and you put it together, you cut it just right, you fit it together, you sand it down, you stain it, and you're done with it, and you step back. Don't you feel a sense of pride that you've accomplished something? Sure you do. Or whatever your job might be, but you know, there's a great sense of pleasure, of accomplishment that comes with finishing. But quitting, not finishing, boy, that's something that just kind of sticks in your craw, stays with you. And every time you think about it, it's going to bring a bad taste in your mouth. Oh, it's much better just to finish it and to finish your job. Finish strong. Don't just putter across the end date. Some Christians, I mean, it's not because of health, it's just because they're backslidden. They're just waiting for Jesus to come back. But they're not doing anything now. Not a thing. Not because they can't, just because they don't want to. Oh, how Christians ought to finish their course strong. Now, if you're going to do something for God, do it all the way to the end. Be a disciple to the finish. Now, let me give you some thoughts on different kinds of people and finishing. Number one, some never finish because they never start. They never start. Some never start to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. They never pick up their cross. They never start to build a house. They never deny themselves. The multitude is there, but they are hearers only. They are not doers of anything. And there are so many who I believe, yeah, they genuinely are get saved. I mean, the foundation is there. The foundation is Jesus Christ. But they never build the tower on top of the foundation. They get saved, but when they stand before God one day and their works are put in the judgment seat fire, it's going to come out as ashes and dust with nothing because they're saved as by fire. Oh, listen, some never finish because they never get started. Some never start to serve the Lord. They never live the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. If I ask them, hey, would you like to serve in a ministry? Fear always keeps them back. No, what if? Well, you'll never know if you never try, if you never step into it. You know, every Christian ought to have a desire to serve the Lord. And I'd hate to live my whole Christian life and never get involved in some kind of church activity and ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some never start. Number two, some start but do not finish. Now, the Lord's parable is about those who start but don't finish. So let me give you some reasons out of this passage for folks who start but don't finish. Number one, they have an unacceptable love. An unacceptable love. Notice verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Hold on a second. Did Jesus really say that? Did he? Oh yeah, it's right there. Well, I don't think my Jesus wouldn't say things like that. Well, maybe you got the Mormon Jesus, but Jesus, the Bible said this. Oh, but preacher, he's got these vast crowds. Why would he try to run them off? He lays out this tremendous responsibility concerning discipleship. Now, this verse obviously is going to require some explanation. Does the Bible teach us to love and obey and honor our parents? Yes. Does the Bible teach us to love our spouse? Yes. Does the Bible teach us to love our children? How about our brethren? You know, it was National Sibling Day the other day. I wish I had a brother that talked to me. You got a brother or sister, you got to, you know, at least try to have a relationship with them. It's kind of sad when Christians don't keep in contact with their family. But am I to love my parents, love my spouse, love my children, love my brethren? Yes. But when I love any of those people more than God, from God's point of view, it's hate. Hate for Him. Because God deserves first love. This was Abraham's test. How much do you think Abraham loved Isaac? I mean, really, how much do you... Don't you know that from the time of Isaac's birth till Abraham's death, he was the pride of his father's heart? Oh, man. Can you see the old man out there playing catch with his son? 110 years old, ball goes dribbling by. He loved his son. And so God tested him in that love. Offer your son, your only son. And when Abraham had the knife over Isaac, you know what God said? Now I know. Now I know. What did God know? That Abraham loved God even more than Isaac. Oh, anything can become an idol. Another example, the Bible says that Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. Genesis 29, it says, he loved also Rachel more than Leah. And then it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. He loved Rachel more than Leah, but God saw that he hated Leah. Does that mean that every time Jacob saw Leah, he went, "Ugh, I hate her"? Or was his love for Rachel so much greater that whatever feelings he had for Leah were just like hatred in comparison? Yeah. By the way, he had a bunch of kids with her, didn't hate her that much. So I'm trying to explain this. In Matthew 10, Jesus said this, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You say, why would that be unworthy? Because God loved you so much that He gave His only Son. How dare we put others ahead of Him and our love for Him? And so Jesus said that He has to be first and that we ought to love Him above all others. Now, listen. The Lord's church is not a cult. One of the great evidences of a cult is when they try to cut off people from their family relations. Don't talk to your parents anymore. Don't talk to your brothers anymore. Cut them out of your life. They're not your family anymore. We're your family. That should never be the Christian's attitude. But I've known Christians because their parents are still Catholic, or because their parents are still liberals, or because their parents are ungodly, that they don't want to have any fellowship with them or relationship with them. Let me tell you, they're still your family. And you as the Christian needs to have some influence in their lives. And yeah, that means going over on Thanksgiving and Christmas. "Well, I don't like my Aunt Susie. She's just so weird." Tough. You only get one family. And you're supposed to love your family, but you're supposed to love Christ more. And if it comes down to it, then you've got to put Him above your family. Number two, there's an unacceptable love. Number two is our unbelieving relations. Same thought. Sometimes, though we love them, sometimes our fathers, mothers, spouses, children, sisters, brethren can be a great hindrance to us. Sometimes following Jesus takes us where our relations do not want us to go. I can't tell you how many times that I've seen children who love God, but their parents didn't, and the parents kept the children from serving the Lord. I've seen other times where the husband loved God and the wife didn't. Seen where the wife loved God and the husband didn't. The parents loved God and the kids didn't. Boy, that brings a lot of strife into the home. I've seen people that get saved and their sisters and their brothers cause them all kinds of trouble. I've seen it where people get saved and all of a sudden their family pulls them into a cult or pulls them into a false church or keeps them out of church. I've seen spouses. You know, Paul had to deal with this in the first century. He had people getting saved, but their spouse didn't get saved. In Corinth, they even asked him, "Should we divorce our unbelieving spouse?" Paul said, "No, you shouldn't divorce them, but if they leave, let them go." That's what he said. If the unbelieving is pleased to dwell with thee, dwell with them. If they depart, let them depart. You're not in bondage. That's what the Bible said. What a sad situation sometimes. You know, I thank God that when I got saved, first person in my family that got saved, I thank God that my parents loved me. And even though they didn't understand anything that was going on in my life, they were happy that something positive was happening in my life. And I remember my dad would take me to church. He'd drop me off before I could drive. I remember sometimes he would wait for me after church Sunday morning. He'd miss, if the preacher went long, he'd miss half his lunch break. He always got mad then, but he never griped too much. And before long, they started to come to church. Before long, both of them got saved, got into church. I'm glad that when my dad got saved, my mom got saved. When my parents started going to church, they started going together. You know, when I led my mom to Christ, when I graduated high school. And she would not get baptized for over a year because she was terrified of her mother. Her mother is staunch Roman Catholic. And she was so afraid of her mother's reaction that she wouldn't get baptized. She finally got baptized and then tried to hide it from her mom. Don't tell me that sometimes parents can't put a bad resistance on their children, even when they're 50 years old. I remember when I was called to preach, my parents supported me. They didn't understand all that was going on. I came back and said, I'm called to preach. They were just barely in church at the time. Never tried to speak against it. I'd go preach at a preach fest, some far off town, preach for 5 minutes. My dad would drive sometimes 2 hours to sit out there and listen to all those other preachers just to hear me preach for 5 minutes. I thank God that my parents became big fans and supporters. That's how it ought to be. But it's not how it always is. I mean, it was just recently that my father-in-law heard me preach for one time. He's a good man. I like him. My grandpa never heard me preach. He never would come to church. And so sometimes we've got to realize that the resistance we feel is going to come from people that are close to us, unbelieving relations. All right, number three is an unwillingness to bear a cross. Unwillingness to bear a cross. Verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now we think that says wear a cross. Oh, preacher, I got a cross on my bumper. Oh, preacher, I got a cross earring in. Oh, preacher, I got a big cross around my neck. You know, when people start wearing big crosses around their neck, it's usually a sign they're in the wrong, going the wrong direction. Usually that's a rock and roller type thing. Oh, preacher, I got a tattoo of a cross, you know. No, Jesus didn't say to wear a cross, He said to bear a cross, and that's not so much fun. And that referred to reproach and no longer fitting in and no longer being popular, but being cast out and being reproached and being persecuted. You know, as a Christian, we're not to conform ourselves with the world, but to be separated, holy, different, a peculiar people. And sometimes that means bearing a cross of dressing differently than the world dresses. Although I'll tell you this, folks, there ain't nothing wrong with dressing with a little bit of class, some decency and some self-respect. I was watching something recently, some investigative reporting type show, I forget the name of it now, and part of the show was criminal activity, and part of that dealt with prostitutes in New York City. And they were showing this video of this interview with this prostitute, and part of the show was her walking around town going to meet a customer. I'm not trying to be but anyway, she's going, and she was dressed, now get this, if you saw her on the street, you wouldn't have thought she was a hooker because she looked just like all the other women walking around. Skin tight, low cut, high up. And you have to wonder now how harlots can advertise because everyone's wearing their clothes. But you know, the Bible says that Christian women ought not wear the attire of a harlot. Ought to wear clothes that is modest and decent and doesn't advertise the flesh and doesn't show off what shouldn't be shown off. But you know, sometimes in our society, to dress modestly might get you called a grandma. Or might get you looked at funny. I'm going to tell you something though, folks. It's worth it to bear your cross. Sometimes being a witness means to bear a cross. Sometimes having a testimony in the job or being the oddball in your family or in your job is kind of a cross you have to bear. But listen, if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to be willing to bear your cross. How about letter D, number four, unprepared intentions. Verse 28. Which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it? Unprepared intentions. A lot of folks have good intentions, but they don't plan anything. They don't count the cost on anything. And therefore they don't finish anything. We've got to have good planning and good execution. It's good to have good intentions, but it's gooder to have good plans. Amen? All right, letter E, unprofitable pursuits. Number five, unprofitable pursuits. Verse 29 says, lest happily after you have laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all the behold to begin to mock him. Now, I wonder why he didn't have enough, because he didn't plan. Or maybe he spent all his money on other stuff. That never happens, does it? You know, if you're not careful, you'll nickel and dime yourself into bankruptcy. And you say, why don't I have what I need to finish this? Because you spent it all. I said this a few weeks ago, but man, Mrs. Rasberg and I are on a budget. Everyone ought to be on a budget. And you know what? Every week, she and I get an allowance of cash. That allowance goes in an envelope. And if I want gas, if I want to buy a soda, if I want a pack of gum, if I want something for my car, have I told you about my... If I need shoelaces for that week, it's got to come out of that. And I want to be able to save stuff up so I can buy paint for my new car, my old car. If I told you, never mind. If I need to save up for something that I want to buy, then I have to take a $20 bill and stick it aside and I can't spend it. You know why? Because I had to realize one day, folks, and listen, I had to realize what I've been running and gunning most of my adult life, always behind, always trying. And you know what I finally realized? I said, I'm nickel and diming myself to the poorhouse. We've got to control what we spend. Amen. And everyone ought to do that, but many of us don't. And then we say, why don't I have what I need to finish it? Because we haven't prepared, we haven't planned, we're not disciplined, we spend it all over the place, and then we don't take care of the main thing. But you know, I believe that all of us has enough talent, time, and treasure to do everything God wants us to do. But if we're not careful, we'll waste our time. And then we say, I don't have time to serve the Lord. You got 24 hours in a day, what's filling up your time? I know that one of the men recently said, Pastor, this is a very busy time in my career. I said, I understand that. I'm glad that you honor God with what time you have. I get that. Sure I do. Everyone doesn't have the same amount of time. But you know what? If we're not careful, we'll spend a lot of time doing silly things and not doing the main thing and not doing the important things. Our time, our talents, our treasure should not be wasted on unprofitable pursuits, but on the things that truly matter, such as building our tower and finishing it. All right, another thought. Some don't finish because of unwise counsel. Verse 31, what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? So the wise king gets good consultation. He has a board of counselors. It would be folly to not seek counsel, because no one knows everything. Amen? It would also be folly to follow unwise counsel. If I'm the king and some guy there says, you know what, they have 20,000, we got 10,000, but I still think we can do it. I don't think I want to listen to that guy. Common sense tells me, no, we can't. You know, we've got to be careful, folks, that we don't think we know everything. We don't need advice from anybody. It's good for us to have people we can talk to and bounce ideas off of. You know, I said this morning that, you know, I've got to be careful because just because I have an idea doesn't mean it's God's leadership. Because I've had a lot of dumb ideas. You know how I thin out the dumb ideas? I wait, I think it through, and I talk to people. How many things I've wanted to do in our church? You know what? You know why we've never done it? First, I talk to my wife. Then I'll, you know, just casually be talking to a man at the church. What do you think about this? I'll kind of gauge his response. Maybe I'll call the trustees in and talk to them about it. Maybe we'll have a men's meeting. And you know what? Bouncing ideas off smart people has really helped thin out some bad ideas. Because there's smart people in our church. Amen. I mean, I talked to Brother Camp. Brother Camp's a smart man. He's a wise guy. Brother Absher's a smart guy. Brother Chandler's a smart guy. Think I wouldn't want to avail myself of his counsel? Sure. Brother Burkett, and I go on and on through there. When we did our renovation, what we did, had a committee of seven men. Every idea I had bounced off those seven men. You know what? Some ideas went in the trash, and some went into what you see today. But you know what? All of us need to have good counselors in our life. And if I need to ask for advice, and Solomon needed to ask for advice, and others needed to ask for advice, why don't you ever need to seek for advice? Now, some don't finish because they have unacceptable love, they're unwilling to bear a cross, they have unprepared intentions, they have unprofitable pursuits, they follow unwise counsel. Then some have unreasonable expectations. It's just plain unreasonable to think that you can defeat 20,000 men when you've got 10,000. 2-1 is not good odds in battle. And sometimes people have unreasonable expectations in the Christian life. They expect to reap when they haven't sown. They expect blessings when they haven't been obedient. They expect victory when they haven't fought. They expect God to do things He never said He'd do. Amen? They expect the church to do things that the church is not supposed to do. They expect the pastor to do things that it's unrealistic for the pastor to do. I think back to in the early days, there were some folks that, man, I couldn't visit them enough. And if I didn't visit every week, they could. And sometimes they would go in the hospital and wouldn't tell me and then get upset that I didn't visit. How am I supposed to know you're in the hospital if no one tells me? See, that's unreasonable. Wouldn't you agree that's unreasonable to expect? I mean, I used to have a glass magic ball, but it's in the shop. You used to be able to look in that and know everything. Now you've got to call me. And so, I mean, sometimes we just have these unrealistic expectations. Sometimes we have unrealistic expectations for our spouses, for our parents, for our children, and we expect our kids to be perfect. They're not perfect, they're kids, and you messed them up because you're their parents. I don't want the church to expect my kids to be perfect. Folks, you don't have four little mini pastors. My kids are just kids. Your kids are just kids. And I've never let anyone expect my kids to be any more than what they are. The Bible qualifications for the pastor's kids are not unruly. They're not to be without undiscipline. But they're going to sometimes be as imperfect as their mother. That's all I can say. Unrealistic, unreasonable expectations. Well, I just want my husband to be all of these things. Well, why'd you marry him then? Because he's not. Why do you expect my wife to be all these things? Well, why'd you marry her? If she's not. You got some unrealistic expectations. Well, the pastor's not what I expected. Well, what did you expect? I mean, we have to bring our expectations. We can't always think, I got 10,000. Man, I can take out 20,000. It's just going to happen. It ain't going to happen. You're going to lose because it's an unrealistic expectation. And when their expectations are not met, they often quit. They don't finish. How about an unworthy love of things? Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is not saying that every one of us has to sell everything we have and live under a bridge. I think that this is like the love in verse 26, that nothing we have should keep us from following Jesus. And if something is keeping me from following Jesus, I need to forsake it to follow Him. My job, my house, my car, my things. I got to tell you, I'm 39 now. When I was 25 and didn't have anything, it didn't matter. I had a rented house, a cheap car, and not much to put in a moving van. I'm 39. I have a nice house. I love my house. Have I told you about my car? You know, we have some decent stuff now, no longer in a bunch of hand-me-downs like we had for the first 20 years of marriage. We actually buy some things now. And I asked myself, if following Jesus meant forsaking the house, forsaking the cars, forsaking what... And we don't, by the way, don't get any ideas. I'm not exactly in line for a Learjet, all right? When we got married, everything we owned was a hand-me-down. The bed, the furniture, everything we own was a hand-me-down. All of it. And it continued that way for a long time. Would I walk away from that to follow Jesus if that was His will? Would I walk away from a church that takes good care of my family if that was His will? Or is my heart totally wrapped up in these things now? See, I don't think Jesus calls all of us to forsake the things we enjoy. But I do believe that He expects us to if we're called to. Because we love Him more than anything that we possess. And I think there are many mission fields that are not being reached because many who are called don't want to give up a middle-class lifestyle to go live in a hut or in some third world, second world country. And I think that many preachers are not doing the will of God because they don't want to give up stuff that would be required to do the will of God. So some start but don't finish because of unacceptable love, unwillingness to bear a cross, unprepared intentions, unprofitable pursuits, unwise counsel, unreasonable expectations, and an unworthy love of things. And I'll move along quickly. Some start well, stumble, and then finish strong. John Mark started well, then stumbled, but he finished strong. Jacob did too. Peter's a good example. He started strong, then he stumbled, then he finished strong. Thomas stumbled, got back up, finished strong. David stumbled, got back up, finished strong. Moses stumbled, got back up, finished strong. And thank God for those who, hey, we'd rather you didn't stumble. But if you stumble, we'd like to see you get back up and finish strong. Number four, some start poorly but finish strong. My pastor gave his testimony when he was 15 years old. He got saved, but he had his own plans, went in the Navy, got out of the Navy, got married, had some kids, got a career started in the electronics industry, which was booming back then. Still is, obviously, but it was the early days of it. And after at age 25, he surrendered his life to be a preacher, but he knew that God had called him 10 years earlier. And Brother Smith always said, he said, I've always felt like I'm 10 years behind because I knew God had called me, but I didn't surrender, and I wasted 10 years not doing anything for the Lord. But I'm glad that though some start poorly, they do finish strong. And then lastly, some start strong, run strong, finish strong. I think of Samuel. I think of Paul. And everything Paul did was pedal to the metal, all the way. When Paul got saved, he didn't slow down, he just did a U-turn. Kept going as fast as he was going. And you know, I look at our kids, and you kids can have that testimony. Man, I got saved as a kid, and I just want to do the will of God. And all these years I've been doing the will of God. I love the character of Samuel. You know, Samuel messed up with his kids, and we know that. But Samuel began worshiping the Lord when he was about 3 years of age. He died when he was 111. And for 108 years, he just did whatever God wanted him to do. Isn't that an amazing testimony? What a great testimony. And I hope that our kids will have the opportunity to start strong, run strong, and finish strong.